You'll take your copy of the scriptures or a pew Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Last week we introduced this series by looking at Acts 17 to see how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And this morning we begin our study of this epistle in earnest as we look at just verse 1 of what Paul has to say to the church at Thessalonica. Would you stand with me as we read this verse together? God's word says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray, brethren. My Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a word as a speaking God that we can study in order to know who you are, in order to understand what you require of us. Lord, we pray as we come to reflect upon the scriptures this morning that you would illumine this passage, cause it to shine into our hearts. Give us an understanding of what you're saying and how it benefits us as the church. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect more and more our beloved Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure you all have heard the playground rebuff to a bully: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And you probably recognize that that phrase is blatantly false. We know that in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to let no uncorrupting talk, or literally rotten word, come out of our mouths, because words destroy people. Solomon likewise says that words can be like sword thrusts, which rip you into pieces. Therefore, the believer is to take special care to speak healing words, edifying words, words that impart grace to the hearer. And that's precisely what Paul does as he aims to start this epistle. You see, you remember, Paul was forced to leave this young church while they were being slandered by a synagogue of Satan, Jews who are in darkness. These jealous Jews jeered at the believers, calling them disorderly and disloyal to Caesar. Further, these covenant phonies claimed that the Thessalonian church had no real attachment to God. And under this assault, as Paul had to leave, he was anxious about the stability of an infant church. So from Athens on his way to Corinth, Paul dispatches Timothy to check on this church. And then upon Timothy's return with good news, Paul pens a letter to promote right thinking and right living as the Thessalonians are immersed in a battle over the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul's letters take on the customary form of the day. They tell us about a sender, Paul, a recipient, the Thessalonians, and send greetings. And usually that word in a Greek letter would just be just that, greetings. Yet Paul, moved by the Spirit, who is always ever careful with his words, Christianizes the greeting, so that even the opening of an epistle is packed with spiritual truth in order to build up battered folks. Well, Paul aims to lift our heads with two cheering thoughts this morning, one with respect to identity and the other with respect to blessings. And we'll consider these in turn. I want you to first see with me the identity of the church. The identity of the church. We see it in the first half of verse 1, which I'll read again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul spells out the church's identity, he identifies the senders of the letter: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. When Paul planted this church, he didn't do it alone. Silvanus, or the other name by which he is known in Scripture, Silas, he helped Paul. In Acts 17, particularly mentioned, that the Thessalonican converts had attached themselves to Paul and Silas. That is, they were followers of these two men. So Paul and Silas were the pastors of this young church. Further, Paul and Silas were the ones sent away by night when trouble arose. So while Paul is the chief teacher, Silas, who Acts tells us was also a prophet, labored alongside of the apostle. Now, Timothy wasn't mentioned in Acts 17, but it's not because he was missing. Timothy has just begun to follow Paul. He's not prominent yet. However, Timothy evidently is the only one not banned from the city. You remember, as we saw last week, Jason and the others gave a pledge to the city authorities, essentially saying that Paul and Silas were not going to come back and stir up trouble. But that didn't apply to Timothy. So Timothy goes, and he serves as a pastor too. So when Paul writes this letter, though he's the primary author, he sends it from all of these pastors. And in doing so, Paul is establishing an important principle for leadership in the church. That is a plurality, multitude of shepherds. While Paul has a unique authority as an apostle, and by the way, notice he didn't mention he was an apostle. That's because it's not an issue with the Thessalonican church. Yet though Paul is an apostle, he doesn't pastor alone. He has partners in ministry, co-laborers who jointly give oversight to the church. And that fits with the leadership pattern Paul will establish in all the churches. In every church throughout Paul's ministry, he sees to it that elders, plural, are appointed. For God in his wisdom gives the church a group of spiritually gifted men to rule. And these elders rule jointly. That is, they are to speak with one voice, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do here. These three men, in their combined concern, model the camaraderie, the unity and fellowship that is to be present in the body of God's people. Why should that unity and fellowship be found? Well, it's because of the church's identity. And Paul specifies that identity is twofold. Brethren, what is the church? We are a covenant people, and we are a communing people. And I want to unpack that, these phrases here from verse 1. First, the church is a covenant people. Paul says that he and the other brothers write to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we need to ponder the use of the word church here, because that word in this context is pregnant with meaning. You see, in the Greek world, the word translated church or ekklesia, it designated an assembly of free citizens who decided political matters in the name of a god. Free citizens who decided political matters in the name of a god. Now, we saw something of that in Acts 17 as a religious slash political assembly came together. The people gathered before the leaders to bring charges against Paul and Silas. And the key charge was, these men are proclaiming another king, Jesus, instead of Caesar. And that's a threat to Caesar. At Thessalonica, they were devoted to Caesar. Perhaps a little sign of an emperor cult, a worship of the emperor as a god. But as Paul addresses this assembly of believers, he tells them, in distinction from the city's ecclesia or church, we are an ecclesia of God's people. We are a free people, not liberated from political bondage, but set free from sin's power. Those who've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You are in Thessalonica, yes. You're part of an earthly city, yes, but you are called out from the world and are part of the church of God. You are set apart for Him. What does it mean to be set apart for God? Well, again, the term church or ecclesia helps explain it. This word wasn't just significant in Greek culture. It was even more significant in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, the word used to identify the congregation of Israel, the covenant people of God was church, ecclesia. So what is Paul saying to this young assembly of new converts, those who are made up both of Jews and Greeks, of slave and free, of male and female? He's saying, you are the true people of God. You are the inheritors of God's covenant promises. You are the real Israel. For yes, while you're made up of Jew and Greek, the legitimate people of God are not those with a certain ethnicity, no matter what the jealous Jews are saying among you. They are not those with a mark in the flesh, i.e. circumcision. The genuine assembly of the godly are those who look to the one in whom all of God's covenant promises are yes and amen, Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, while the world disinherits you, ostracizes you, and attacks you, you have an identity as the ecclesia, the church of God. You're God's own possession, redeemed with precious blood. You were once far off, but now you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. You once were strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens. You are members of the house of the living God. So in the midst of a reviling world, I want you to understand, Thessalonica people, you are God's chosen. You are the objects of divine affection. Yes, you are mocked and derided. You're deprived of society's smile, but God gives himself to you. And dear friends, that's no less true for you this morning. Yes, you're here. You're from Douglasville, or you're in Douglasville. You're sitting amongst a group of people who are worshiping in a country called America, but that's not who you really are. You are the people of God in a hostile world. And if you want to think about the significance of what it means to be God's covenant people in a hostile world, think about David's prayer under Saul's assaults. Persecuted David prayed this in Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. That is, the God who belongs to me. What is David assuming? He's assuming because God has given himself to me in the covenant, my enemies are his enemies. Therefore, I can call upon the name of God in the day of trouble, and he will answer me. He will vindicate me. He will be my helper because he's my God. He's the shade at my right hand. He's my rock and my fortress, my strong tower against the foe. Do you then see? Because we are God's covenant people, we have a refuge in a sea of affliction. So when troubles come upon this young church, they have a hiding place. They have a prevailing sovereign who treasures them as the apple of his eye. And just how precious is this people to God? So precious that he gave the darling of heaven, the one who is the worship of the angels, the very Son of God, to redeem a collection of wretches. Yes, this world may say you Christians are deplorable nobodies, but the maker of heaven and earth has set his affection upon you, and he's purchased you with the blood of his Son. So by calling this people the church, Paul is saying, you're a treasure to God. You have the ear of God. You can hope in the promises of God. That is, you can hope in the fullness of redemption, where you'll enter a land called the new heavens and new earth and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And again, that's not just true for the Thessalonians. It's true for us. We're a people saved out of the world and brought into God's house. We're a people with a citizenship in heaven. We're a people cleansed sufficiently and called to be holy. Well, dear friends, is this the way that we live with this identity burned into our minds? Do we live like we're a people treasured by God Almighty? Do we live as those who have the ear of God, praying to him, who never goes back on his promises? And as we go through our lives, isolated by a criticizing world, do we remember the church is not just here this morning? The church is global. The church reaches back into the past. The church reaches up into heaven. The church extends all over the inhabited earth. We are part of a vast people. In other words, the church may look small and weak, but we're part of a multitude that no man can number. So no matter what forces come against us, the covenant people of God will never be extinguished. Those are incredibly encouraging truths. Truths that are meant to fortify this small, weak gathering of believers at Thessalonica who are being attacked. But Paul doesn't just have the truth that you are a covenant people to set before them. He also wants to explain to them that they are a communing people. A communing people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul says something there in verse 1 that he virtually says nowhere else in all of his letters. He says that this church of the Thessalonians is a church, verse 1, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul mean that this church is in God? Well, I want you to notice a very technical grammatical point that the preposition in governs both being in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're pretty accustomed to Paul saying in Christ. Paul frequently expounds that we have every spiritual blessing because we're in Christ. We're elected in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ. We're dead to sin in Christ. We're made alive with Christ. We're raised up together with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And if those phrases didn't get your attention as to all the attachment you have to Jesus, multiple illustrations come in the scriptures to explain our union with Christ. We're told that he is the vine, we are the branches. No fruitfulness without Christ. He is the husband, we are the bride. No intimacy without Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, we're the temple built on him. So there's no stability without Christ. He's the head, we're the body. There's no life without Christ. And yet, here Paul doesn't just emphasize your union with Christ. He says that we have a union with God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, brethren, that our trust in Jesus hasn't just given us a relationship with the second person of the Trinity. We're brought into fellowship or communion with God the Father. Indeed, why are we privileged to use the name Father? Because we've been brought into attachment with God through Jesus Christ. So do you see that God the Father isn't just the ground of your existence? He's not just the protector of his covenant people. God the Father is the source of your life, and he's your ever-present ruler. In fact, Jesus spelled this out in John 14:23. He told us that not just the Holy Spirit and not just the Son, but even God the Father indwells us. Listen to this text. It's John 14:23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you understand what that's saying? That you're in God so that God the Father is in you. Brethren, some of you may think this morning that there's no sweetness at all towards you from God the Father except what was purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus. That you think that God the Father is really angry and Jesus twists his arm into loving you. That's not the truth. The truth is God the Father was the one who motivated your redemption through his Son. God the Father gave his Son for you. God the Father loves you, and that's why you're saved. Do you understand then the significance of what Paul's saying? You're a people who abide in the Father's love, and he demonstrated it by giving his Son for you, so that now you are the very dwelling place of the Trinity. That's amazing. And what does it mean for this people who are suffering at Thessalonica? What means, because they are in God, attached to him in the bonds of love, nothing could ever rip them away. It doesn't matter what terrible force the Jews are coming to slander them. They are connected to the sovereign God. believers in Christ have a relationship with God the Father that tribulation can't stifle, that sin cannot interrupt, that death can't sever, and that even eternity could never exhaust. We are rooted in God. He gave us life. He sustains our lives. So no matter what we face, God the Father is with us. And He's not just with you as a fellow friend. I mean like this. It's nice, isn't it, when you go through trials, to have someone to be there with you, to hold your hand, to sit with you. And yet, God the Father isn't just a familiar friend who sits with you, who is with you. He's the sovereign ruler of all things. He's the one who shelters you. He's the one who controls every molecule, every particle of the universe. So as trouble comes upon this Thessalonican church, or us for that matter, never think things are somehow spinning out of control. Tribulations don't rise up because rogue evil forces attack us, removed from God's control. We're not whacked by rogue forces in any way. No, tribulation comes because the sovereign God has ordained it for your good. You might struggle to believe that your trials are given by God, but they are, because you're a branch attached to the vine and you're being pruned that you might bear more fruit. So while the storms of distress blow, our attachment to the invisible King of all creation means we are safe, because this mighty God governs all and He abides with us. What a comfort that is to us. We have a refuge in God. We have a relationship with God. We're under the umbrella of God's sovereign rule. So even when threats hit us, we're eternally secure. Do you think of your soul that way? As safe in the Father's arms, never being able to be snatched away from His hand. And yet, dear friends, this security, this inseparable attachment to God, cannot produce in the Christian stagnancy, spiritual laziness, or self-centered living. If our lives are rooted in the holy God of all, His holiness ought to be reflected in us. As a people who possess intimacy with God, we should reflect the character of God. That's going to be a major theme of this letter. Paul is going to tell the church they should learn to please God to whom they belong still more and more. Why should we please Him? Because we belong to Him. We were created to imitate Him, and sin messed all that up, but now we've been redeemed. And that imitating purpose has been restored. As those united to a holy Lord, called His holy people, we now pursue holiness. Is that your aim? In view of the God who loves you, the God who is with you, the God who protects you and promotes your growth, are you living for you, or are you living for Him? Do you imitate this God who bought you with the blood of His Son? Do you walk in nearness to Him? Do you demonstrate the abiding awareness by hanging on His words? I want to listen to the God to whom I belong, so I'm going to pay attention to what He says to me. Do you know who you are? You're His treasure possession, His church, and you're a people in communion with Him. This is your identity. Brethren, live it out. Think rightly about who you are before God. But in the second place, not only do we have the identity of the church, we have the blessings of the church. And the blessings are spelled out here in Paul's customary greeting. Verse 1, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, this opening statement from Paul is so common that we usually, if we're honest, just blow past it without any reflection, not pausing to say what is actually being said here. But since we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, since we believe that inspiration extends, as Jesus says, to the smallest stroke of a pen in the littlest letter, then we should stop and think about these five English words. It's four in the Greek, and we should examine what they mean to us. So as we look at this greeting, I want you to recognize, first of all, that it's not a prayer. It's not a prayer. A prayer, while accompanied by praise and thanksgiving, asks something of God. But Paul's words here ask nothing. He's not praying that grace and peace would be granted to us. Instead, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, Paul is conveying something from God to us. Namely, he's telling us that God has given, is giving, and will keep on giving grace and peace. For these are the blessings of those who are the church, those who are in communion with God. Well, think on the first of these blessings. Grace. Paul says, grace to you. And of course, it's grace from God. What is God's grace? Could you define it if you were pressed? Well, it's God's unmerited favor. We as rebellious creatures stewing in our sin, who are spiritually dead and doomed as children of wrath, God looked upon us and he had mercy on us. Not because of anything in us, but because of his own love. And he raised us up from that condition, making us alive with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's by grace that we have been saved. And as though shown amazing grace, Paul further says in Romans chapter 5, that we who are in Christ now stand in grace. We stand in grace. He means not simply that we've been shown grace in the past, but rather that we abide in a state of grace. We have a new position. We were once enemies of God, but now we're in the favor of God, or we're friends of God. Now that favor doesn't rise and fall with our performance. That's often how we think of it in our treatment of others. If they do what we like, favor goes up. If they do what we don't like, favor goes down. And yet, dear friends, in spite of our inconsistencies in the Christian life, God's grace remains constant. You're in a state of grace. When you are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is a liberating truth for some of you this morning who have come again to worship today thinking you needed to perform to earn the favor of God. Do you understand? You could never do that. You on your best day can't reach up to a place where you could earn God's favor. You could never be perfect. That's why you had to have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In and of yourself, you're just a miserable sinner. But in Christ, you're a recipient of grace that keeps on coming. And if we think of this grace and how God gives it to us, while it's a constant, don't think of the grace from God like a pool of water that neither rises or diminishes. Because God has given us an illustration that he is himself the fountain of living waters. That is, all we need keeps flowing from him. So he is an abiding supply of grace. How is growth going to occur for you in your Christian life? How is it you're going to advance in godliness or abound with spiritual energy to serve? It will be by grace. Paul says as much when he's talking to the church at Corinth. He talks to them about how hard he labored for them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul's saying that God's grace is the power within, working to produce fruit. Yes, I'm fighting and striving and wrestling and running. I'm working out my salvation. But God's grace is at work within me to produce this fruit. So how can we keep bearing fruit in the Christian life in the midst of our afflictions? How can this church faithfully await the return of Christ? How can they please God more and more and abound with love and encourage one another? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. These are the commands that are coming in this letter. How can they do it all? It will all be done by God's grace. He will give the grace to enable it. And of course, the same is true this morning for you and me. We are a people in perpetual need of God's grace. And Paul is telling you here in this first statement, grace to you. He's saying, God will keep supplying the grace that you need. He will never stop giving it. Or to put it in poetic form, John Newton wrote a hymn we'll sing later where he says it this way, 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace, thus far we've come, and grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home. Isn't that beautiful? Grace at the first, grace in the middle, grace to keep enduring, and grace will get us home. That is what Paul is saying in this life. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you are a constant recipient of grace. That's the blessing of being a part of God's people. Are you mindful of that grace, brethren? It's easy to talk about people who believe in grace, but we can throw it out like some kind of Christianese and never really think about what it means. Do you praise God for saving grace? Is that why you're here at church this morning? To sing of His glorious grace? Do you come blessing Him for His sovereign grace? And are you asking Him for sanctifying grace? Because if you want to grow, you can't do it apart from grace. So are you treasuring this word about grace to you that's in God and in Christ? May we hear it with joy. But there's not just grace. There's another blessing for the believer, and it's the blessing of peace. Now, brethren, the order here is significant. It's not peace to you and grace, but grace to you and peace. Because peace comes as a result of God's grace. Because you have a new position by grace, changed from enemies to adopted sons, peace now abounds. And yet, what exactly does that mean? Well, when we think of peace, we often associate it with the absence of conflict. What is a peaceful home? A home where nobody's fighting, right? Isn't that what we all long for? Absence of conflict. That's the sense of peace. Or some would define peace as a feeling. Some poet of our age talked about a peaceful, easy feeling. I want you to see that that's not at all what Paul has in mind here. Those ideas of just the absence of strife or some type of inner tranquility, that is not what Paul's describing. The biblical conception of peace is much grander than that. With this word, Paul is focused, no doubt, upon the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. And it was concerned with wholeness or well-being in every realm of life. You could call this peace a flourishing state of the soul. But you understand, the soul can never flourish if you're separated from God. Thus Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If you are a wicked person that is not in Christ, there will never be peace for you. The soul only has peace if it's in a right relationship with God. But there can be no right relationship with God if we don't have our sin cleansed and have righteousness to cover us. But that's the very thing we lack. We're abounding with sin and we have no righteousness. But do you see, this is the glory of the gospel. God is pleased to give the gift of righteousness to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you rest on Jesus, His perfect obedience for you, His atoning death for you, then His righteousness covers you. Hence, Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that He, Christ, He Himself is our peace. Because through Him, we're redeemed. God's wrath fell on Him. We read in our statement of pardon, assurance of pardon this morning, that the chastisement for our peace fell on Him. He got the blow that we deserved, and now we're at peace with God as the work of Christ is applied to us. So we abound with peace. We're reconciled to God. We're welcomed before God. And nothing can shatter the believer's peace with God that rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, the first question to ask about this blessing of peace is, do I have it? Do I have peace with God that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I right with God the Father? Without Him, no matter what pleasures you enjoy here, no matter how many moments you have without difficulty, your soul will be overtaken by misery. It doesn't matter if your home is peaceful for a little while. It doesn't matter if you have some kind of inner feeling of peace. If you're not in Christ, then misery will abound, and that unto eternity. But we want a peace that lasts. And it's the lasting peace that Paul wants the Thessalonians to think about. He's telling them, you're in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that can make you feel like peace is far from you. And yet as Paul communicates God's peace in their turbulent situation, he's reminding them, no earthly trials can rip away peace with God. It doesn't matter if your body is racked with disease. It doesn't matter if you're being persecuted. It doesn't matter if your home is under distress. There's abiding peace with God. It doesn't matter what enemies are bringing threats upon you. Your peace remains. And therefore, as a Christian, you're to be ruled by that peace. Well, are you? Do you go about your daily lives delighted that you have peace with God and confident that that peace will be with you, giving you an eternal hope? Further, is the peace that you have with God affecting the rest of your living? Peace with God, of necessity, must produce peace with one another. Because Jesus just isn't my peace, he's our peace. We're reconciled to God together. And that means we're reconciled to one another. As a result, we should pursue peace in our relationships. There should be a crushing of strife and disunity. The presence of God's peace drives out such things. Well, do you see that happening in your soul? Are divisions and complaints laid aside because you have peace with God that's abounding? Are you a conflict promoter or a peacemaker? If you've tasted the peace of God, you're to be a peacemaker. God's peace, like God's grace, cannot leave you unchanged. Well, are you being changed by it? Paul will say at the end of this letter that it's the God of all peace who sanctifies us. Hence, the apostle is telling us, God's peace leads to the transformation of your being. That's a glorious thought. I'm laboring to put off my sin and to put on Christ. But Paul is saying, God is giving his wholeness or his shalom to continually change me. And oh, that we would be changed until the day when the Prince of Peace brings us into the fullness of peace. And there's no more struggle here in this world. But until that day comes, beloved, may we abide in the blessings we have from our God. Continuing grace, abundant peace. And may you hear the benediction this morning with new ears. The benediction is not a prayer. That's why I tell you to lift up your heads. And it's not just the final word in the sermon that lets me know, or the final word of the service that lets me know, okay, we're done now. No, it's a communication from God to you, telling you, you who believe in Christ, you're in a state of grace and you're receiving his peace. Don't you want to hear that? So you tune yourself to hear a word from God that grace and peace is mine and God gives it to me. That's what Paul is saying to this church. May you understand you're recipients of grace and you are abiding in the peace of God. Oh, brother, may we live like we know those things are true. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come into your presence, we know that while the world may hate us, we belong to you and we abound in your blessings. And Lord, we pray that we would never tire of hearing your word of grace and your word of peace to our soul. Help us only to live as those who are attached to you. Transform us by your sovereign power and give us continual hope. For we pray it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.